I can't get help but get drawn in as she reads scripture. She just, you say it so well, and a beautiful accent too, Tiwi. Thank you. This morning, I have a privilege of introducing a friend of mine who I was able to serve with in ministry for about 2.5 years at New Life. So some time ago, I reached out to Alana and I said, hey, would you want to preach? And she said, yeah. And so I gave her two passages, and both of them I really wanted to preach. And she chose this one, which is fantastic. And we've been kind of focusing a little bit this morning, the Shema. And it's a beautiful passage. There's no pressure, Alana, at all. Because it's not you, it's what God's going to do through you. And so will you please come? Alana is the executive pastor at New Life, and you've served there for how many years, Alana?
12 years total, actually.
12 years total.
Yeah.
So before that, when I first encountered Alana, she was leading worship at New Life. And I think your first interaction with me was I actually responded to a survey.
You did.
I did.
You were very kind.
Was I?
You were.
I look back on it and I think, oh my goodness. Anyway, you are very kind to receive it very kindly. Let me pray for Alana. I don't want to steal any of her time. Lord, thank you for the work that you do in all of our lives. And Lord, as Alana comes to invite us to engage in Scripture, Lord, that what we would do is we have ears to hear you, that you would take your servant's words and we would receive them as you desire for us to receive them. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Scott. Well, good morning, everyone. Our first interaction was a survey. I had put a survey out. It's a risky business putting a survey out to your church, asking them how they felt about the worship at our church, even riskier. And Scott and Raina had been coming for not too long since then, but they were very kind. It was a very pastoral response, as you might expect from Scott. And in our time together, we just became good friends. I have developed a really deep respect. I've been very influenced by Scott's faith, by his deep and sincere desire to remain honest before the Lord in all things. And those things continue to have a lasting impact on my ministry. And so it's a real treat to be with you here this morning. We are looking at Mark 12. As Scott said, he gave me two choices, and I picked this one thinking it would be fun, and it is fun, and then I got really nervous. I think that the temptation as a guest speaker is to come in and do something really clever with the passage. But this is Jesus telling us the greatest commandment, and I think we need to give that our full attention to what he's trying to tell us through that. No clever tricks this morning, but hopefully we'll have a more solid understanding as we leave of what this passage is teaching us. And so we're going to look at two key things this morning. The first is love. And there's actually three parts of this, but I only gave you two there. We're going to look at love, what it is, and then we're going to talk about loving God and loving others. I made some last-minute changes this morning, and they didn't quite get through there. The first is love, and then the second is the kingdom of God, as we hear referenced just at the end of this passage. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark with me. I'll have some of the passages up on the screen that we're going to be looking at. But it's great if you can follow along. And let's just set the stage with some context for us here first. So we see a questioner coming forward to ask Jesus to name the most important law of all the Jewish laws, to place one with higher value than all the others. And this wouldn't have necessarily been an unusual conversation for the religious leaders at the time. It was their job to know the law inside and out. To teach it to others, to make sure that everyone obeyed. And isn't it kind of our human nature to try to prioritize things when we have a list? We want to know what's the most important and to prioritize things based on our perceived value of them. There were 613 separate commandments in the Torah, so there would have been a natural desire for a convenient summary of the laws and commandments, or at least a prioritization. But it actually would have been highly unusual for a religious leader to name one law as more important than the other. They would have categorized them as maybe light and heavy, but they would have still held equal validity. So the phrasing of this question coming from a teacher of the law is a bit unusual. And I think when something happens in the Bible that is unusual, we should pay attention to that. So we actually see the same conversation being recorded by Matthew in chapter 22, where he says that one of the Pharisees, identified as an expert in the law, he comes to test Jesus with the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Matthew records the same response as Mark, but he includes just one more line at the end, which I think is really, really important. So Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." But then he says, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. I think this is really a key sentence to pay attention to. You see, Jesus' response, it was not controversial in and of itself. Many teachers had brought together the idea of loving God and loving others. But Jesus was famous for creatively combining two or more Old Testament passages, and that's what he's done here. He's quoted two separate verses from the Old Testament, which the people gathered around him, they would have been familiar with. They would have known these words. But there was actually no precedent for linking these two passages together. And in doing so, he was not throwing out all the other laws as unnecessary. When he says this is the first and greatest commandment, he's not just throwing the baby out with the bathwater and saying none of the rest matters. But he's saying everything, all the other laws, and everything that was told to us by the prophets afterwards, they all point towards these two commandments that I've just given you. That first quote that I'm talking about is what we actually read as our call to worship this morning. So a little spoiler came out there. The Shema, and it's from Deuteronomy. We find it in Mark 12. Starting in verse 29, where Jesus says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind." Now, some will know this, others will not. We read it this morning. This would have been a creedal statement of Israel. And actually, to this day, devout Jews still pray this prayer called the Shema. The Shema is found in Deuteronomy 6, just after Moses receives the Ten Commandments from the Lord, they were in a time where the nations around them had many gods to worship, and those gods served different purposes and different needs, but the Israelites believed in just one God. And this daily prayer cemented this in their minds for them. It reminded them, in a world where they were surrounded by pagan worship, that their God was one, and he could do all. And they pray it often multiple times a day. It was a vital affirmation of their faith in the oneness of God and their devotion to him as a result. But what does it mean to love God? Would anyone here claim to actually know what it means to love God? What does it mean to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength? I'll tell you what, if we can understand this together today, we would have it made. When we truly understand what it means to love God in this way, everything else flows out of that, and the world around us begins to change as a result. So let's try to leave today with a true understanding. To understand what it means to love God, I think we need to understand what love itself is. The dictionary defines love as an intense feeling of deep affection. I think something you might feel for your spouse, or for somebody you're dating, or for your children, babies, they fill parents with feelings of love deep affection. It's also defined as a great interest and pleasure in something, or to like or enjoy something very much. Friends of ours are really big Blue Jays fans. They love the Blue Jays. Last night was a hard night for them, and we felt their pain. But this is love in our culture and language. It's deep affection. It's great interest and pleasure. And to be fair, that would have been the working definition for love even back in secular Roman world of biblical times. But there were at least five different words in Greek for love, each used in different ways to describe different kinds of loves, and some of those kinds of loves were certainly based in feeling. We don't have time to go through them all today. But the word primarily used in the Bible for love, and certainly in this case today, is agape. Agape in non-biblical Greek literature, it was not commonly used. And when it was used, it was in that cultural context, it did describe a general affection. It was distinct from a passionate or a friendly love, but it encompassed affection, contentment, or appreciation for your family or your spouse. However, agape, it is the most used word in the Bible for love. And truly, its significance and its meaning were heavily developed by the biblical context. You see, agape was considered the highest form of love. This kind of love had nothing to do with feeling and everything to do with choice. It was unconditional, selfless, and sacrificial. It was a generous move by one for the sake of another, with no demand of anything in return. It described a divine love, with God's love for humanity at its very core. So this would have been the Jewish understanding of love. And while some may look at the Old Testament and see a vengeful God full of anger and wrath, I see a God of love, full of agape, one who chose a people to make a covenant with and then repeatedly chose to keep that covenant no matter how many times those people walked away or betrayed him. And then the accounts of the prophets, they are all about calling a wayward people back to their first love, back to submission and worship of God, and he was always ready to receive them. In fact, as the biblical understanding of agape began to spread, it being a choice, it found its way into the wider culture. Even Homer and Aristotle began using the word, referring to honoring someone undeserving, just as God has done with us. And so, here we are told, the greatest commandment is to love God, to agape God, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is choosing him with every facet of our being, no matter what. So let's take a look at these four parts that are mentioned. First, our heart. This is where all of our emotions, our devotions, our affections are derived from. To love God with our hearts means we choose to make him the primary focus of these emotions, devotions, and affections. We don't allow anything to take his place, not our spouse, not our job, not our dream car, not our social status. Nothing can get put above God in our heart. To love him with our heart is to choose to put him above everything else that our heart loves. Now, our soul, that's a bit of a harder thing to qualify, but I think it refers to a person's essential being. It's your inner thoughts and will. I'll suggest that our soul contains our motivations. So to love God with all of our soul might be choosing to be driven by the things that motivate him rather than what motivates us. Then we have our minds. Our minds, this speaks to intellect or faculty of understanding. And to love God with all our minds, it means an ongoing pursuit of knowledge of God, of reading and meditating on Scripture, of seeking deep and intimate knowledge of the character and actions of God, and choosing to allow that knowledge to shape our character. And then we come to our strength. And I love this one because it probably feels really obvious. When we think of strength, I don't know about you, I think immediately of physical strength. And so I think of simply doing whatever we do with all of our strength for the Lord. But the Greek word for strength here is dunamis. I'm probably saying that right, wrong, but that's okay. We're going to call it dunamis, which refers not just to ability or might, but it actually refers to a miraculous power. This is a power that we cannot create on our own, but which comes to us through the Holy Spirit. It's this same power or strength that we choose to surrender to the will of God and thereby love, or agape, him. And so we take these four facets of what makes us human, and we choose to surrender each of those things to the will of God. This is what it means to agape God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Jesus doesn't end there. He gives us a BOGO deal, buy one, get one free, two for the price of one when it comes to the greatest commandment, because the second, he says, is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Meaning you can't have one without the other. They are two pieces of a whole. This second half, love your neighbor as yourself, it comes from Leviticus 19:18, one of those 613 laws which says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we need to be very careful not to impose limitations on who we are expected to love, especially with this command. The painful fact is that many Christians are guilty of taking this verse and using it as an excuse to love only certain people. The specific word for neighbor here, it only covered a fellow member of the covenant community. It was sons of your own people. And because of that, this verse has been horribly misused for harsh, even deadly mistreatment of others. Just a few weeks ago, as I was beginning to do reading in preparation for this message, and I had this verse on my mind, I was scrolling through social media, and this image appeared in my feed. This is a pastor of a church in Arkansas, a church claiming to be a Christian church. His name is Thomas Robb. And I don't know if you can see this well up there, but Thomas is holding a sign with a catchy slogan that says, love God, love your people. And if we zoom in, the fine print in the little white bar in between the two, it says, on these two commandments hang all the laws and the prophets. Except all the law and the prophets did not limit themselves to just God's chosen people. You see, we cannot base an entire theology on one verse in the Bible and ignore all the rest. Thomas Robb, he has another claim to fame. He's also the imperial wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. And here we see him building a theology to support his personal views based on one finite verse. It actually makes me just a little bit sick. To look at this picture and imagine all the people who have been harmed by his ideology. So I'll say it again. We cannot base our entire theology on one verse in the Bible and ignore all the rest. If we look at the big picture of the Bible, just a few verses down in the text of Leviticus in verse 34, that invitation to love your neighbor was extended to the resident alien or immigrant. It says the alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself. There is no room for misinterpretation. They are not loving the alien simply because they're another human that deserves love, but they're told to love them as though they were one of their own, as though they were always of their nation and their people, as though they were sons of their people. Love them as yourself. Friends, this idea of loving God and loving others, it cannot be separated from each other. If we look at the Ten Commandments, the first four, they focus on our duty to God, and the last six focus on our duty to fellow man. So this idea of loving God and loving others, it's been baked in right from the start. When Jesus is asked in Mark for a general statement of priority, he doesn't separate them. Both parts are represented with a clear priority, that of love. Yes, one leads to the other, but the two thoughts cannot exist apart from one another, or else they would be incomplete. In 1 John, we find something that speaks to this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. John says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." John is saying that a believer is a sinner who is loved by God. We're supposed to introduce ourselves as sinners. I am a sinner who is loved by God. And when one enters that sphere of God's love, one becomes loving. If we love God, then what we like and choose to do and be, it will be God's will and pleasure. And when we love men, we will do nothing to hurt them. Importantly, John reminds us that if we do not have love for others, then we do not truly know God. Love of other people finds its true place only on the basis of a prior love of God. And I want to sit in this just a little bit longer because I think it's that important. I mean, Matthew and Mark both recorded this conversation. The language is unmistakable. This is the greatest commandment, so it deserves our undivided attention. So track with me for just a moment. I've said that love is a choice, not a feeling. That the two thoughts of loving God and others, they cannot exist apart from one another, or else they would be incomplete. And that if we love God, then what we like and choose will be to do his will and pleasure, which we have already established is to love other people. And then remember how when we looked at those four quadrants of our humanness, to love him with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we talked about the word dunamis for strength, which denotes a miraculous strength or divinely given power. What does that make you think of? Does it remind you of anything? Because the first thing I thought of when I read that was about spiritual gifts. Divinely appointed spiritual power that we are each given to do the work of the Lord. A power outside of our natural skills and abilities, a divine appointment of special power. In fact, there's verse after verse in the New Testament where the word dunamis is used to denote power from the Holy Spirit. And as luck would have it, perhaps not a coincidence, in one of the largest expositions about spiritual gifts that we have in the Bible in 1 Corinthians, right smack in the middle of it, is a chapter about love. Often this chapter gets read at weddings, but its context and its purpose is actually rooted in what comes just before and just after it, which is an in-depth discussion about using your God-given strength for others. And here's the thing. Spiritual gifts, they are an extension of God himself, of all he is and all he does. So I will suggest to you today that 1 Corinthians 13 is actually a chapter dedicated to describing the ethics and the activity of God's agape and how he works that agape out through us by the Holy Spirit toward others. So if you have your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13? We're going to look at just the first 8 verses. If you don't have your Bibles, it will be on the screen. I'm going to read it. Lest you think I have a different translation than you, I'm going to actually replace each instance of the word love with the name Jesus. And this is just to show how the two cannot be separated. They are one and the same. Remember, John 1 told us God is love. Jesus is love. And this chapter describes the characteristics of that love. Let me read. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not Jesus. I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not Jesus, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not Jesus, I gain nothing. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Now, I hope we can all agree that this chapter describes Jesus. Would you be able to replace the word love with your own name and have it remain accurate and true? Can you lay claim to these characteristics? If not, what would need to change? Because if we have Jesus, we must have love. Now, we could probably talk about this a lot longer, but I want to take a quick look at what happens at the end of our passage in Mark, after Jesus gives his answer to the Pharisee. So he gives this twofold answer of love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisee gives his agreement. I often wonder in hindsight, like how, I don't know, just the audacity of like, good job, Jesus. You got the answer right. But Jesus, so the Pharisee gives his agreement, says, indeed, loving God and your neighbor was far more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is referring to a large portion of laws related to sacrifice for the atonement of sin. And this would have been huge, I think, for a Pharisee to actually say something like this. And then Jesus says something remarkable in return. First, he commends the Pharisee, also highly extraordinary for Jesus to commend a Pharisee. And he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So he gets the answer right. The Pharisee understands the greatest commandment. He gets the intent of the law, but instead of being welcomed into the kingdom of God, Jesus says he's not far from it, meaning he's not yet in it. You see, the Pharisee grasped the intent of the law, that true obedience comes from a posture of our heart, not from the things that we do. But salvation cannot rest on intellectual things alone. We can have all the knowledge and understanding of the Bible, just as many a Pharisee did. And we can show all the sacrificial love in the world too, but if those things don't push us into a deep and ongoing relationship with God, it's as though we've stepped up a stair or two, but we've never actually made it to the top. If we are not moved to a posture of repentance for our many wrongs, a place of faith that we have received God's forgiveness, which was given freely through Jesus' death and resurrection, and a place of submission to living under God's rule in our lives, then we also are not far from the kingdom of God. We're close to it, but we're not actually in it. I was stealing books off of my colleague's bookshelves, and I found Charles Spurgeon's sermon notes. And so I looked to see what he had to say about this. What does it mean to not be in the kingdom, but to be near it? And he tells this story of a Christian minister. And he says, when after safely circumnavigating the globe, the Royal Charter went to pieces in Mulford Bay on the coast of Wales, and it was my melancholy duty to visit and seek to comfort the wife of the first officer, made by that calamity a widow. The ship had been telegraphed from Queenstown, and the lady was sitting in the parlor expecting her husband, with the table spread for his evening meal, when the messenger came to tell her he was drowned. And never can I forget the grief, so stricken and tearless, with which she wrung my hand, and she said, "So near home, and yet lost." And that seemed to me the most terrible of human sorrow. But that is nothing to the anguish which must wring the soul, which is compelled to say at last, "Once I was at the very gate of heaven and had almost entered in, but I did not." Friends, if you are claiming to be in the kingdom of God today, then I trust this command to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it is being lived as a daily act of worship to God. And if it is not being, or if you just need an extra boost, then I suggest going home and reading 1 Corinthians 13 again as a reminder of who God is, what love is, and what it means to truly love him with all your strength. And if you are here today not yet in the kingdom of God, whether you are close and have simply not taken that last step in, or if you are still far away, then I ask you, what are you waiting for? Maybe today is the day you choose to finally repent, to follow Christ, to be made new by the Holy Spirit. If it is, I know that I would love to pray with you after the service. I know Scott would too, and others. Let's just pray together now as we close.